I've been reading through the Psalms, and this morning I read Psalm 103, and I think that was one that Barak read this morning. And I noticed a pattern going through that every psalm begins, or it may develop early in the psalm, to a cry for help, for mercy, for deliverance from suffering of some kind. But then, at the end of the psalm, there's deliverance, and there's thanksgiving, and just about every single psalm follows that pattern. It might look grim partway through, but at the end, there's thanksgiving and praising the Lord. But there's one psalm that doesn't work that way, and that's Psalm 88. It's the one psalm that doesn't end that way. And it's a messianic psalm, I believe. I could be wrong on that, but I think it speaks of the Lord Jesus on the cross, and the very last words are, "Lover and friend, thou hast put far from me, and mine acquaintance into darkness." And that's the end. But it's paired with another psalm that begins like this. So you really have to read the 89th psalm to get the end of the story. "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known thy faithfulness to all generations." And I've been thinking recently about the subject of suffering, the subject of pain. I saw this downstairs on the counter. It says pain relief. And my wife has been having a little bit of pain recently. And it's kind of brought back some thoughts that I've had over the past year or so. A little study that I've done on the subject of pain and suffering. It's often called the problem of pain or the problem of evil. I'd like to just speak briefly on that. And there was a book that I picked up a little while back. It's an old book. It's been reprinted poorly, but there it is. It's been reprinted, and it was recommended by a brother. What's the brother's name? Dave Newby, out in Oregon, Gresham. And it's by Sir Robert Anderson. He's the same man who wrote that famous book on prophecy, Daniel in the Critic's Den. He unfolded Daniel 70 weeks and how it lines up to the very year of when the Lord was to ride into Jerusalem as the Prince, Messiah the Prince. And it's a very interesting book. This book is called The Silence of God. It's not exactly the subject I have before me, but it's closely connected. And I just thought I might read a few lines from this book. I was going to read... He wrote this in 1867. And there were some events that were taking place shortly before that, where the Ottoman Empire was expanding into Christian lands, and they were slaughtering believers. And the news of this was going across Europe during a time of tremendous prosperity in the gospel. The gospel was going all around the British Empire, and it was a wonderful time. The recovery of the truth was spreading, the truth about prophecy was spreading. And then right at this time, suddenly, there were these massacres of Christians that were happening in the Middle East. And news of this got back to Europe, and it shocked people. And there was a lot of people that were shaken to the very roots of their faith over this issue of this violence that was being done to all these dear believers over in the Middle East. I was going to read the account of it, but I think I won't, because it's quite gory and maybe a little bit disturbing because of the violence that was being done. But he recounts, there was an article of what was happening during that time, but there's a few lines I would just like to read as he sets up in the first chapter the rest of the book. He says, "But in vain do we strain our ears to hear some voice from the throne of divine majesty. The far-off heaven, where in perfect peace and unutterable glory God dwells and reigns, is silent." and these horrors are but mere ripples on the surface of the deep, wide sea of the Church's sufferings throughout the ages of her history. From the old days of pagan Rome, right down through the centuries of so-called Christian persecutions, the untold millions of the martyrs, the best and purest and noblest of our race, have been given up to violence and outrage and death in hideous forms. The heart grows sick at the appalling story, and we turn away with a dull but baseless hope that it may be in part at least untrue. But the facts are too terrible to make exaggeration in the record of them possible. Torn by wild beasts in the arena, torn by men as merciless as wild beasts, and far more hateful, in the torture chambers of the Inquisition, his people have died with faces turned to heaven and hearts upraised in prayer to God. But the heaven has seemed as hard as brass, and the God of their prayers as powerless as themselves, or as callous as their persecutors. If it were merely on behalf of this or that individual that God failed to interfere, or on one occasion or another, belief in his infinite wisdom and goodness ought to check our murmurs and soothe our fears. And further, if, as in the days of the patriarchs, even a whole generation passed away without his once declaring himself, faith might glance back and hope look forward amidst hearts searching for the cause of his silence. But what confronts us is the fact, explain it as we may, that for 18 centuries the world has never witnessed a public manifestation of his presence or power. Explain it as we may, that for 18 centuries, and we can say now 20 centuries, explain it as we may, the world has never witnessed a public manifestation of his presence or power. And then he goes on to explain how this has its effect on the hearts of those who are not rooted and grounded, and how their faith begins to erode. Doth God know? At first the thought comes up as an impatient, yet not irreverent appeal. But presently the words are formed upon the lip to imply a challenge and suggest a doubt, and at last they are boldly uttered as the avowal of a settled unbelief. And then the sacred records which awed and charmed the mind in childhood, telling of mighty acts of divine intervention in the old time, begin to lose their vividness and force, till at last they sink to the level of Hebrew legends and old world myths. In presence of the stern and dismal facts of life, the faith of earlier days gives way, for surely a God who is entirely passive and always unavailable is for all practical purposes non-existent. And so this was beginning to shake the faith of many during this time. And so Robert Anderson wrote this book, The Silence of God, to explain why there has been, as he said, no public manifestation of his presence or power during this last time, this last 2,000 years. And I just thought I'd read that because it shows the effect that some of these questions that we have about why, as in the days of Elijah, when he prayed and there was rain from heaven, why are there, do we not see these public manifestations of power, of the presence of God here on earth? Questions like that. And I don't want to take up that one today. That's one for another time. And I actually wasn't entirely satisfied with the answers that Robert Anderson gave in this book, although there was some in it that was very good. But I want to talk today about another question. Why does God allow evil? Why does he allow bad things to happen to good people, as we hear some people say? I think probably just about everybody in this room knows the answers to those questions, or at least has some idea of scriptural answers to those questions, and is well grounded and settled in their faith. As we were singing, On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand, But I thought it might be encouraging for us to look into the Word of God and see what the Word of God has to say about some of these questions. So if you'll forgive me, I have some notes I want to reference just to keep me on track. But this is one of the most fundamental questions that we all are going to come to face with at some point in our life. Why does God allow evil here in this world? Why does he allow bad things to happen to good people? And there's a problem with that second question, as you can probably surmise. But I was thinking of how the Queen of Sheba came. The Queen of the South traveled hundreds of miles to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And she brought to him her hard questions. And it wasn't until she saw him that she was able to have those questions answered. And I think it's the same for us. You know, a greater than Solomon is here. But to have all of our questions fully answered, I don't think we will until, as it says in 1 Corinthians 13, we know even as we are known. Then we're going to have all of our questions answered. But God has given us what we need now in his word. So we can read his word. We can have what we need for our souls. Again, we're not saying that the Bible gives us all the answers we might have as far as our curious minds are concerned, but what we need for our souls. There's a danger with these questions as well, and I want to just bring that out at the beginning of this meeting, because when we begin to speak about questions like, why does God allow evil, we can become irreverent in our thoughts. And a good example of this is Job. The book of Job takes up some of these very issues. And through the course of the book, Job begins to become more and more careless with his thoughts about God, to the point where he said things that you just shouldn't say. No one should say. And he had to be rebuked. And so it's important when we do this that we don't take this up in a purely academic way and begin to think thoughts that are irreverent. And so I just wanted to make that point at the beginning. But the question is often posed, why does God allow bad things to happen to good people? Why does he allow evil in the first place? So we're going to take those two questions up just briefly. So first, why does God allow evil in the first place? It's probably the deeper of the two questions. If God can do anything, why did he create a world where there is suffering, where there is evil, where there is wars, where there are things like the Holocaust, where there are things like HIV, where there are things like cancer? Why create a world that's even capable of those kinds of things? The argument has been posed like this. God is either, the atheist would say, all-powerful or all-good, omnipotent or omnibenevolent. He can't be both, according to this argument, because if he was both all-powerful and all-good, then he would have created a world that was free of evil. And there's obviously a major problem with this argument, but in Christianity, we know that both are true. God is all-powerful and God is love. He is all-good. The atheist would say that, well, he's either one or the other. If he's all-powerful, he must not be all-benevolent, because otherwise, he would have had the power to create a universe that's free and immune to evil. Or, the atheist would say, if he's all-benevolent, then he must be lacking in power, because he was not able to create a universe that's immune to evil. So the problem, the major flaw in this argument is, as you may have guessed, that an all-benevolent God would create a universe that produces nothing but worldly joy and happiness for humanity. That is the assumption that is made, that that's what a good God does. He makes life easy for man. And that's the assumption that is made, and that's a wrong assumption. If that was God's ultimate purpose, to make life wonderful for humans, then that would be a good argument. But that is not God's ultimate purpose. His ultimate purpose, we've often heard it in this very room, and it's well to repeat it, is in Ephesians 1:10. And I don't even need to read it because you know it so well. God is going to glorify his Son into heaven and on earth. That is God's highest and ultimate purpose. He is seeking the glorification of his Son. And we need to come to grips with that. We'd like to think it's all about us, but God's word reveals to us that it's not. It's about his Son. And whatever means are necessary to bring about that purpose, that is what he's going to take. And so that argument is completely flawed. I'll try to keep myself on track here. So if God is seeking the glory of Christ, then why wouldn't God just create a world full of these robotic creatures that would obey him to the letter, that would worship him just as he wishes without any disobedience? Why wouldn't he do that? I believe the answer to this is also found here in Ephesians. Let me just read you a verse or two. Ephesians 1:7. It says, "In whom we have redemption," there's a key word, "through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." There is something that could never be displayed if God were to create a world full of these robotic, angel-like creatures that all they did was obey and praise him. There's something that would never be displayed, and that is the riches of his grace. The riches of his grace. God is seeking to glorify his Son. He wants to put all of those attributes on display. And the glory of his grace is something he wants to display. And the only way that he can put that on display is through this word, redemption. And so he created man capable of sin. And that's how sin, as Romans 5 tells us, that by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. It's very important to see that God did not create evil. He created man capable of evil, but he did not create evil. Here's a quote from Mr. William Kelly. He says, "Evil has nothing to do with creation, save as it is an inconsistency with it." And then he goes on to say, the question is not of evil in the sense of physical punishment. You know, there's a verse where Jehovah says, "I am Jehovah," and then he says, "I create evil." That's not the kind of evil we're talking about. That is evil in the sense of a physical punishment, such as like a hurricane could be considered evil. The Lord does create those things, and he uses that as a form of punishment. That is something different. Mr. Kelly says that kind of evil is preeminently sent of God. He goes on to say, "But moral evil in any being is a contradiction of the relationship in which God set that being. It is therefore neither in God nor of God, being failure relative to what previously existed as the fruit of God's pleasure, who nevertheless permits it in view of government and redemption." I thought that was very helpful. Incredibly important to see that God does not create moral evil. He is not the author of it. It cannot be attributed to him. It is by one man that sin entered the world. It was through the temptation of the devil and through man's disobedience that sin entered into the world. So Adam was created innocent, but he was not righteous. He was not holy. So Adam sinned and he fell from that place that God had given him, and his whole race fell with him. And so all men are sinners. That's what the Word of God tells us. But you might say, hold on a minute here. Isn't God glorified in just the fact that he creates? Yes. Psalm 19 tells us that we see God's glory in creation. We see God's glory in something else too. That's judgment. I think the brother read it this morning. I think it has to do with the vintage judgment, where the Lord goes out and he treads the winepress of his wrath. And it talks about the blood gushing out and being sprinkled on his garments, him staining all his raiment. He says, the day of vengeance is in mine heart. And then he goes on, he says, I looked and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And so on. And so there's a sense in which God's glory is displayed in judgment. Let's look at those verses in Romans 9. These are things that man doesn't want to accept. We may not even want to accept them by nature, but they're the truth. Romans 9, verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. Just stop there. There's two things in that verse I want to talk about. But first, showing his wrath and making his power known. God's glory, in a sense, is displayed in judgment. If all God did was make a world full of people who then, like Adam, chose to disobey, and then he were to punish them for their sin and judge them for that, he would be glorified. His character, in a certain sense, not in a full sense, and we're going to talk about that, but in a limited sense, would be magnified in that act of judgment. The world would see, the angels would see, all created intelligence would see that God is holy. He cannot have sin in his presence or in his creation. And in that sense, he would be glorified. But you know what could not be made known? As it says here, the riches of his glory could not be made known. The riches of his glory could not be made known. That's why there had to be these vessels of mercy. And that's where redemption comes in, and the plan of salvation, and God's sovereign grace intervening in the lives of men. And so we find that God, in his wisdom, created a world where sin could come in. And so, man must be created as a responsible creature. I'm going to read you a little quotation here from Mr. Darby. But before I do that, just to make this point, the good that came from creating man thus, capable of doing good and evil, the good that came from creating man in that way is far greater than the evil that was brought in by the fall. A greater good justifies opening up the possibility of evil. Again, God did not create evil. He did not bring evil in. But he created man capable of sin, and man chose to sin. This is a little quotation from Mr. Darby. This is the reason why he suffered evil and the fall, in view of a greater good to come in. My answer to him who asks it is, why, you foolish man, if you had not been a sinner, you would not have had Christ at all. I like that. If you had not been a sinner, you would never have had Christ at all. And this is a true answer, too, because it was God's counsels to introduce and reveal Christ in glory, ultimately. God created not merely stones, but moral beings, beings with responsibility. And if responsibility be a fact, there is a liability to good and evil, as it means having to answer to him. I really like that quotation. I thought that was really helpful. I don't say free will, and here's why. Because man's will today is not truly free. Adam in the Garden of Eden in a certain sense, had a free will. He was truly, his will was truly free to choose whether he would obey or disobey. And he chose to disobey. And when that happened, Adam and Eve received their nature fell into a fallen condition, where after that it was predisposed to sin. And so today, while we are still responsible, and we still have a choice, and the fact that man doesn't have a free will doesn't mean he doesn't have a choice. He does have a choice. He is responsible. Though we have a choice, we are predisposed to choose the bad. And that is where God's grace and new birth comes in, and God's intervening on our behalf, because we are in that state, that fallen state. So I just wanted to make that point. Now, if you hear Christian apologists answer this argument, you'll often hear them say that God created man with a free will. And I believe in a certain sense, Adam did have a free will, but today we really don't, because our nature is in a fallen condition. But the argument is, and I believe it's a good argument, as Mr. Darby brought out, because God created man responsible to choose, that therefore there was a liability to good and to evil. And so God knew when he did that, that sin would indeed come into his creation, but the glory that would be brought to him far outweighed the suffering that was to result from all that. The greater good that God is seeking is the glory of his Son, but he has blessing in store for man too, for those that believe on the Son. God has morally sufficient reasons for allowing evil into the world. And I think we all understand this. As parents, we sometimes allow our children freedom to do things where they might get hurt. For example, I had to allow my son the freedom to learn to ride a bicycle without training wheels in order for him to enjoy the liberty of pedaling down the road. And I had to expose him to the possibility of falling and getting hurt. And he did. He fell and broke his arm. He was waving to the neighbor, and he fell off his bike and broke his arm. And there was a valuable lesson in that, too. But I think we all understand that there has to be that risk if there's going to be the reward. And so I think we all understand that. It's very basic. There's a greater good that justifies the risk that was taken when we let him ride the bike without training wheels. And it wasn't a risk for God. These things were all determined and known before in the eternal council. And so it's a bad illustration, but I think we understand the principle that there's a greater glory that's brought to God. The next question is, why do bad things happen to good people? And there's a problem, of course, with that question, because Jesus said in Matthew 19, I'll just read the verse. He said, "Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, and that is God." And so it's really to say, why do bad things happen to good people? There's a problem with that, and that is the problem. Problem is that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the things that we suffer as a governmental consequences of our own sin are because of our own sin. And there are things that we do suffer that aren't governmental consequences. For example, the things that I was reading to you from this book, The Silence of Heaven and The Silence of God, there was thousands and thousands of people slaughtered, children being burned, people being tortured. That suffering was not in punishment for something they had done that was wrong. And so there are things that we suffer as a result of sin that came into this world. But the question is, why do these things happen to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose? I'd just like to give two examples, one from the Old Testament and one from the New Testament. For the Old Testament, it's the story of Job. There's so much we could read. You know, I'm just going to give a brief overview. I think we all know the story of Job. He was an upright man. He was one that God could find, that Satan could find nothing to accuse him of to God. There was no fault in an outward way. As far as good people go, Job was a good person. And yet horrendous things happened to Job. And so the whole book of Job addresses these issues. But I'll caveat that by saying that Job doesn't answer the full question, but it does deal with these issues in a general way. The reason I think the book of Job doesn't fully answer the question is because the truth is in Jesus. That's Ephesians 4:21. That is a powerful principle. The truth about anything can't really be known unless it's in Jesus. And it really wasn't until the Lord Jesus came that we can really have an answer to these questions. But we do learn a lot from the book of Job, so I wanted to start there. So Job lost his children. Well, first of all, he lost his possessions. He lost his business. He lost his children, his whole family. He lost his reputation, which he clearly loved, as we find later in the book of Job. And besides all that, his friends gathered around him, and for 7 days, they began to accuse him of having a double life, of having this secret that he was hiding from everyone, that he was really this bad guy. And that was the reason why all these things had happened. And so Job loved God. He eschewed evil. He obeyed God. But he had a very limited understanding of God. His understanding was that if you do good, good will come to you. If you do evil, evil will come to you. It's as simple as that. There's two equations, or one equation. It works every time. That's how it is. And the reason why Job had prospered, he thought, was because he had done good. But then this thing happened to him. His whole world got turned upside down. And now what? Those equations weren't working anymore. You see, his friends all had the same equations. They all thought the same way about God. And so as they began to reason, the only conclusion they could come to was that this guy's hiding something and God is trying to expose it. But the trouble is that what the friends were accusing Job of was false. He wasn't living a double life. And although there were issues with Job, which the story unfolds, he really was a righteous man, and all that they accused him of was false. So he was like, what gives here? And so over time, Job began to struggle with the problem of pain, with why these bad things were happening to good people, and also, why do good things happen to bad people? And that bothered him almost as much. And he didn't want to question God's judgment and God's righteousness, but over time, he began to. And this is why I mentioned at the beginning that when we deal with these questions, we can become, if we're not careful, irreverent in our thoughts, almost without thinking. And Job began to do that. He clung to his own righteousness rather than God's. Job 27, I'll just read a few verses to go with this. Job 27, in verse 6. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. There it is. My righteousness will I hold fast and will not let it go. So when it came down to a question of whether God was righteous and what he had caused to happen in Job's life, or whether Job was righteous and God had made a mistake, he doesn't quite out and out say that God is unrighteous, but he holds on to his own righteousness, and he's really saying it's greater than God's. And so he's rebuked for that later in the book. Let's go back to chapter 23, verse 3. Oh, that I knew where I might find him. He's talking about God. Just imagine this. Okay, imagine saying this to the Lord. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would order my cause before him. that's legal language. He's speaking as a lawyer, how a lawyer might bring out the case before the judge and the jury. That I might order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. Again, you can see the legal language that he's using. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. You can see Job is saying, if I could just have a day in court, if I could just go into his courtroom and lay out my case, you know what would happen? God would take my side. He would see it my way. Wow. So he goes down this course. And so we know that Job finally did get his day in court. And as it goes when we brag about things, you know, it never goes the way we say it's going to go ahead of time. So when we come to chapter 38, it says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. And he never even gave Job a chance to say anything. The conversation didn't go the way Job thought it was going to go. Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And he proceeds for two chapters with this line of questioning that Job has no answer for, because Job is nothing. He didn't even exist when God laid the foundations of the earth. It's amazing that God doesn't sit down with Job and explain his ways of grace and his ways with chastening. And we do have hints of it throughout the book. But that's not the issue he takes up with Job. Where were you? You are nothing. Who are you to question me? And so after two chapters of this questioning, in chapter 40 and verse 1, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? Shall he that reproveth God? Let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. So what does the Lord say? I guess Job has gotten the point. We're done here. No, he proceeds for two more chapters. He proceeds to hammer this point. And finally, Job says in chapter 42 in verse 2, I know that thou canst do everything, that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Here I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself, and repent in dust and ashes. The thing that was most important for Job is that he would learn the greatness of God, the majesty of God, the glory of God, and to realize his own nothingness in comparison to who God is. And so when we think of questions like, why does God allow this? We have to first realize he is God. He could do just what he wants. And because he is who he is, we have no right to question him. That's the first thing. But is God standing there like this, looking down at us in our suffering? Does he stand aloof from us in our suffering? The answer to that is no. No, he does not. And so we find Job had asked the question earlier, is God a man? Oh, that he were a man as I am. I would that there was a daysman to come between us and put his hand upon us both. But God is not a man as I am. And so what did God do? God became a man, the man Christ Jesus. And that man suffered as no man has ever suffered. The sufferings of Job are nothing compared to the sufferings of Christ. And so God has not stood aloof, so to speak, just to look down upon us and see our suffering. No, he has come here. He has walked the paths of this earth. He has suffered in every way, beyond our comprehension. Most importantly, he suffered on the cross, untold agonies in those 3 hours of darkness, being made sin for us, who knew no sin. He knows what it is to suffer. God knows. But there's another aspect of his sufferings that's not the atoning sufferings. It's what we call his sympathetic sufferings. We have it Hebrews 2, chapter 2 of Hebrews. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. For what? For the suffering of death. Crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, the bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. And so the Lord Jesus suffered, that he might be, as it says later in the chapter, a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation, or propitiation, first of all, but that in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And so the Lord Jesus can sympathize with us, but he can also succor and help us in our sufferings, because he has suffered here below. But not only that, in the New Testament we find unfolded the various reasons why God has allowed suffering in our lives, why he allows chastening in our lives. It may be, I have to give credit to Bruce Anstey for this, punitive would be chastening because we've done something wrong and there's punishment involved. That's, of course, what they were accusing Job of. That could be. It could be purgative, as it says in John 15, that he purges every branch that bears fruit, that it might bear more fruit. Those weights that we have in our lives, the sin that we allow in our lives, he might cause suffering that we might shed those things. It might be preventative. Even it says in Job, he chastens man upon his bed to keep him from going down to the pit. Sometimes God will allow sufferings in our life to prevent us from doing something we might otherwise do. And there's another one. I don't quite remember what it was. Preparative. God might allow something. He might allow suffering in our lives to prepare us for something that's ahead that we might not otherwise know or be prepared for. Maybe God has for us to comfort someone who's gone through a difficult time, and we don't know what that is. But he allows a trial to come in that we're able to be a comfort to that person. So there's many reasons, and that's not my purpose today, to go through those reasons, but I wanted to give one more example. It's in the New Testament. We've talked about the chapter many times. It's in John chapter 11, and we know the story of Lazarus. Like Job, there was nothing in the life of Lazarus where you could say, this is punitive. This is a punishment in his life. Like Job and all that happened to him, there was nothing that you could point to. He was a friend of the Lord Jesus. He was one who sat at the table and communed with the Lord Jesus. He was one that loved him. The two sisters of Lazarus sent a message to the Lord, and they said, him whom thou lovest is sick. And so the answer the Lord gives is so striking. It's in verse 4 of John 11. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. When I read that, I have little lists I keep on various topics, and I have one that I keep for the problem of evil. And I thought, boom, there's an answer. Right there, John 11 and verse 4. Why did God allow this sickness to come into the life of Lazarus, which would eventually result in his death? Why did God allow it? For the glory of God. God allows suffering. He allows evil to come into the lives of even those who love him, for his glory. This is what we had at the beginning of the meeting, that God's ultimate purpose is to glorify his Son, that the Son of God might be glorified. And particularly in this chapter of John 11, we find the Son of God glorified in the display of resurrection power. Other than in his own resurrection, our Lord Jesus Christ displayed his power as the Son of God here in John 11 at the raising of Lazarus more than anywhere else in his public ministry. Romans chapter 1 verse 4 says he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And so this event, which began with the death of a loved one, Lazarus, resulted in the greatest display on our Lord's public ministry of his power and his deity. And what had to happen for that display of glory to take place? A man whom he loved had to get sick and had to die. And these two sisters couldn't understand why the Lord waited. Why did he remain in that place until Lazarus had died? God allows these things to come into our lives for his ultimate glory. And they are in ways that we cannot understand. I don't believe it is possible for us to understand all the reasons why he allows things. He may show us some of those reasons, but we could take comfort in this. We know it's for his glory. That's his purpose. If his purpose was to allow us to live a perfect life, if his purpose was to give us a life of no pain and no suffering, of endless worldly joys, it would not bring him the glory that he deserves. And so he has chosen in his divine wisdom that it be this way. And we could just accept that from him. And so it's so important to see his love in all of this. He whom thou lovest is sick. Where do we see his love? I don't think we should look at the trials themselves to see his love. Where do we look to see his love? Romans 8. I think it was a verse that was read this morning. Maybe not, but Romans 8. He that spared not. I may not be quoting this right. Romans 8 and verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? It was the fact that he spared not his own son. That is the measure and the proof of his love. In this was manifested the love of God, it says in 1 John. So the cross is really where we see his love. And when he allows things into our lives, we can trust his wisdom, and we can also trust his love. I know there's one last point I wanted to make before we close. You don't have to turn there, but it's a well-known verse. And this struck me when we were reading at the Dryer reading this past year in Scranton. In 2 Peter chapter 3, you don't have to turn there. The wording of this was so striking. 2 Peter 3 and verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. Whenever you hear something like that in Scripture, pay attention. Be not ignorant of this one thing. Okay, it's just one thing. I think I could remember that. Paul said, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and pressing forth unto those things which are before, I reach toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I may not have quoted that right, but it's one thing. We can remember that. So I thought, wow, I don't remember reading this. But it's one thing. That one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. There's one thing that he wants us to remember. That time is not the same as eternity. That one day with God is like 1,000 years for us, and 1,000 years is one day. And the reason he brings that in is because there were those who were saying, where is the promise of his coming? But God is not slack concerning his promise. We say, well, it's been 2,000 years of silence. It's 2 days. It's like 2 days. One day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And so when our trials and our sufferings seem to go on and on and on, we need to weigh them in light of eternity because of that one thing. And so we find, I believe it's in this chapter, this beautiful chapter, looking, it's earlier in the chapter, looking for the verse, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. If we understood what is ahead of us, if we understood the blessings that we have even now in Christ, and if we understood the glory, the extreme pleasures, the rivers of pleasures forevermore that await us, it would cause us to put in perspective the sufferings, as we sometimes sing, of this little while. And then finally, 2 Corinthians. You probably know what verse I'm going to read. Chapter 4, verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Well, I hope it's been an encouragement just to consider this question of the so-called problem of evil and of suffering and of pain, and to see how it is being used by God to ultimately bring about the full glory of His Son and our blessing in the end. Let's close.